Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. And Father God, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the things that are being covered tonight. Father, we pray that it would help strengthen our faith and give us some good tools to share with others and to be able to answer those questions that are just floating around out there and even to confront those false ideas that are floating around out there. Father, we ask that you would use this information tonight. Be with our minds and our hearts, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so tonight, dun-dun-dun-dun, I'm supposed to have more stuff. There it goes. I don't have haven't had transitions on any slides other than this one, other than this set. I know, I'm getting real fancy here. Tonight we're talking about reliability of the New Testament, and what that is we're talking about, does history and other things really say that the Bible is a reliable document? Can we trust it? We're not, you know, this is kind of pre you taking the Bible on faith. I mean, we all kind of trust that the Bible is reliable, right? We trust that Jesus really said those things. We trust that, you know, when we read about in the Bible, Jesus rose from the dead, that he actually did. We're going to talk tonight about all of the things, the reasons why we can trust that. And so, let's see here. What is reliability? You know, does the Bible accurately represent all that Jesus actually said, did and said? And the following questions have a direct bearing on to this question. Before I actually get into those questions, in your notes you have a thing about the first 16 centuries, the question of biblical reliability didn't occupy center stage. However, since the European Enlightenment, the question of reliability has not only served as fuel for atheistic and deistic attacks upon biblical Christianity, it has been a topic for discussion within the church. No longer can Christians assume their churches believe the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. In a nutshell, this wasn't a topic that they covered up until 1500s, 1600s. You know, it was when we started having, if you recall, a long, long time ago when you were here, we talked about some of the intellectual transitions. You know, we had skepticism and all these things that kind of came about and the Enlightenment, and it was now a time to question what it was we believed. And because of that, now in the last 500 years, 600 year, 500, 600 years, depending on when you kind of start that process, we have questions to answer and ask. And really, in many ways, this has become a fruitful discussion for Christians. We've learned a lot about the Bible, a lot about the history and the culture. At the same time, you know, it's given atheists and people who are non-believers a whole host of things to kind of throw out there and attack Christianity. The questions. Well, can the Bible be trusted? Let's ask this to you guys. Can the Bible be trusted? If we're all here, we all go to Calvary Chapel, the answer is yes. Is the New Testament mythology? No. Okay. What about manuscript evidence? Is there any? We're going to cover that tonight. That's going to be a good portion of tonight's stuff. What about archaeology, prophecy, and statistics? Do they contribute anything? Well, you know, if we've studied prophecy, you know, as we go through the Word, we hit on prophecy. So prophecy has a big bearing there. You know, archaeology, if you guys, you know, read the news, in fact, there was a recent discovery about some codices, a lead, I think it was metal codice that they're found. Yeah. Was it copper? I don't know what it was. It was metal. Were they lead? Okay. In fact, I will bring that up. I don't know a lot about that, but I'll bring that up in a little bit. Pictures. Okay. You know, so some of that kind of stuff. You know, are the witnesses reliable? You know, if somebody had an accident out there and out in front of the church parking lot, and you know, we had 10 people see it, you could determine who's a reliable witness and who's not, couldn't you? If somebody said it was a 2-car accident, somebody said it was an 18-car accident, one of them, it's probably not a reliable witness. One of them wouldn't be. Are there any non-Christian witnesses to the New Testament events? Yeah. How close are the biblical manuscripts to the original events? You know, is this third-hand and fourth-hand news? Is it first-hand news? Do we have good reason to believe some of that stuff? What's the next question? Boy, I can't even read it on there. Up there I can. How does the New Testament compare to other ancient documents? So we'll compare it to Homer's Iliad and some of the other documents we have in history. And then, are there any historical or scientific errors discovered? And we hit on some of the scientific stuff last week in miracles. Historically speaking, you know, history is kind of a funny thing, especially when you do ancient history, because, you know, we don't know half the stuff we think we know. And the stuff that we kind of have a clue on is very few and far between. And so, you know, trying to determine what's an error and what's just we don't know is an interesting thing, and it's hard to discover between those. So why should we defend the historical reliability of the New Testament? Why should we say the Bible's trustworthy? Well, first and foremost, if the Bible's in error, then so is God, since it's His Word, right? Easy enough. You know, you have 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture's God-breathed, and Titus 1:2, and I don't know what that is off the top of my head, so I'll let you guys look it up later. What else do we have? Because if the Bible cannot be trusted in earthly matters, how can we trust it in spiritual matters? John 3:12. You know, Jesus actually said, hey, you know, if I'm right about what you can see and check out, then you can trust me for the things you can't check out. I know I talked about Mark, and Jesus says, hey, your sins are forgiven to the guy who's coming down from the ceiling. And everybody kind of looks at him and goes, sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. And then Jesus says, oh, get up and walk. Well, how can we check to see if your sins are forgiven? You can't go inspect it, right? You can't go say, oh yeah, I see that. I can smell it. I can taste it. Or I can know it, apart from trusting God. So, if the Bible's right, we got to trust it for the spiritual things. Also, if Scripture has fallen short of its claims, Jesus is a liar. After all, Jesus said that he was God. And if he wasn't, and we can't trust that, then we have a liar there. If the Bible cannot be trusted, it's no better than the Quran, the Tao Te Ching, the Upanishads, or the Book of Mormon. You know, if we can't trust it, it's no better than the rest of the other books. They're all a bunch of religious books that are unworthwhile. You know what the Quran is. The Quran's the Islamic book. The Tao Te Ching is... I don't know what the Tao Te Ching is. I was thinking about that, and I know I've read it, and right now it escapes me. The Upanishads is Hinduism, and the Book of Mormon, well, that's the LDS Church's favorite document. So, if the Bible is not reliable, we have no guarantee that what it records about things we cannot verify, spiritual things, are true. It goes back to, like, John, that second point in John 3:12. And finally, because the historical and spiritual are inseparable. You know, if we're trusting God, there has to be the virgin birth. We have to have the cross. We have to have the resurrection. If we don't have those, we are men most to be pitied, according to Paul. So, where does that put us? Oh, what are the critics saying about the Bible? And I don't... This is one where I don't know if my slides correspond to my notes, because I did some changes to both, and we'll see what happens. First one, Robert Funk. And Robert Funk was the founder of the Jesus Seminar. And I know I shared about who the Jesus Seminar was earlier, but I'll share it again just to kind of refresh your memory. They, a group of scholars, there was about 70 of them, they got together, they decided to all take a vote, they'd go study out passages in the New Testament and the four Gospels, they'd take a vote, and if Jesus really said it, you know, it was a red marble thingy, stone, I don't remember what it was exactly, they put in the thing. If it was probably, most likely, it was pink. If it was probably not, gray. And if it was absolutely certainly not, it was black. And it was the Bible by committee, New Testament by committee. Anyways, he was one of the co-founders, and he wrote in his book called The Five Gospels, the Gospels are now assumed to be narratives in which the memory of Jesus is embellished by mythic elements that express the church's faith in him. So, you know, if he's correct about that, you know, it's just mythical stuff. You know, you can't trust that Jesus really did all those miracles. Who else do we have? John Dominic Crossan is another founder of the Jesus Seminar. And he wrote, Jesus lived on in the hearts of followers, but he did not physically rise from the dead. Taken down from the cross, his body was probably buried in a shallow grave and may have been eaten by dogs. It's real exciting stuff. You know, Crossan has made this statement multiple times. This was in a Newsweek article 15 years ago or so. But, you know, he made the same statement in a debate 5 years ago. So, you know, it's not like he's changed his mind on this. John Shelby Spong, he wrote, everything written by biblical writers about the heavens and the earth assume that the earth was the center of the universe. To the degree that the Bible makes these assumptions, the Bible cannot literally be true or be literally true. You know, if that's the case, we can't trust the Bible. After all, they're just caught in the pre-scientific age, right? And nobody in the pre-scientific age gets anything true. Well, that we know that's wrong. We know other people have gotten things right in that age. You know, there's nothing directly that I can think of that says the Earth's the center of the universe. You know, there's... Yeah. Absolutely. And there's a lot of things where... Yeah. You know, I know I talked, I think it was last week, about, you know, not everybody really believed the Earth was flat. You know, there's evidence before the time of Christ that people figured out the world was round, the Earth was round. They didn't know all the ins and outs of it. They didn't have satellites to go out and take pictures of it. But Columbus wasn't the first guy to say, hey, the Earth's round and you guys are all, you know, wrong about this thing. John Shelby Spong, by the way, was a pastor, a priest, so you can tell how exciting his church would be, I hope. Okay, here's another quote by him. The fall of man no longer makes sense. The traditional way of understanding the Christ story also sinks in the sea of inadequacy. You know, he says that Genesis can't be literally true. It's a story, after all. That too. You know, most of those guys are kind of done writing, and their influence is now just influence in writing. You know, scholars come along, read that stuff. One of the guys who is newer to this whole thing is Bart Ehrman. He's a professor at University of North Carolina. And so in your notes, you have a quote by him that's obviously not in my slides because I hit the next button. I'm not going to read that whole quote, but the synopsis is, according to Ehrman, is we just can't trust the Bible because we don't have good, accurate manuscripts. We don't have a whole lot of other information. And so, you know, he actually kind of says most pastors learn that, you know, that the Bible contains edits and all this stuff that kind of convolutes the issue. You know, like most pastors actually are taught, you know, the book of Genesis was probably a whole series of books beforehand that Moses compiled, not that he actually sat down and wrote. Now, how many times have you heard that from the pulpit? Probably, if you've ever heard it from the pulpit, I'd be surprised. And so he critiques, you know, this idea that, you know, we learn one thing and then we preach another thing. You know, is he right? In some ways, yes. In some ways, no. This guy's very contemporary. You can find YouTube videos of him and some of his college classes even. So, he knows he's the single most prolific as well as maybe outspoken atheist or an agnostic in the realm of New Testament historical reliability. So he knows everything everybody else does, but he's come to a different conclusion. primarily his conclusion is because he gave up his view of miracles. So, anyways, Jesus affirms Scripture. I mean, I don't know how often you guys read your Bible and think, oh, Jesus really affirmed all these points in the Bible. But hopefully now you're going to sit down and you're going to look at it one day and you're going to go, oh yeah, Jesus says that Jonah was a real person. Jesus affirms the authority of Scripture, Matthew 22:43, reliability, Matthew 26:54, finality, Matthew 4:4-7-10, unity, Luke 24:27, historicity, Matthew 12:40, inerrancy, and indestructible or indestructibility, depending on how you want to do that. You know, it's funny. One thing you might note is, you know, if you watch the History Channel, I use the History Channel a lot because they present an agenda. If you watch the History Channel, you'll find they always argue about, you know, all these miracles in the Old Testament, Jonah, Moses, and the Red Sea, the plagues in Israel. You find that Jesus seems to affirm all those things that are really problematic. Jesus says, hey, yeah, that took place. And then he says that took place, and then this is what we can learn from it. So that is something of interest, and if you ever, you know, get a chance to look through what Jesus says about the Old Testament, it's kind of an interesting thing. He also affirmed the New Testament. You know, he promised in the New Testament that he was going to guide the disciples into all truth. You know, one of the other things that's of interest is the apostles recognize that the bulk of New Testament is Scripture. You know, I didn't bring a Bible up here, and I can pull it up on my computer, maybe. 2 Peter 3:16 is like one of my favorite verses, and I will pull it up just so that you can hear it. Okay, so Peter's writing about Paul, and he says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other Scripture to their own destruction. Peter recognized Paul was writing Scripture. Now, I don't know how he recognized that. You know, that's something we're going to have to go ask him in heaven. But somehow or another, he recognized it. In fact, he just for those of you guys who really enjoy this, Peter says Paul's hard to understand. So if you ever read through the book of Romans and felt confused, don't be afraid. Peter was there with you. So that's good news for you guys. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. So why do people believe the Bible's in error? This idea of errancy, that all errancy means is in error. So now you have another new word in case you're filing words away to go talk to people and sound smart. First and foremost, they disbelieve miracles. And that's, you know, I'd mentioned Bart Ehrman. That's pretty much his fundamental reasoning. He basically says, because we don't have the original manuscripts and God didn't preserve the originals, I can't believe it. So he disbelieves in a miracle. They reject absolute truth. And boy, if you guys were here the first few weeks, you'd realize we talked about absolute truth and how that's self-defeating. By the way, almost every criticism here we've dealt with previously, so you guys are well-equipped, and if not, you can find the lectures online. They reject moral absolutes. You know, after all, Jesus gave us some moral absolutes. You know, he said, hey, if you look at someone lustfully, you're committing adultery. How many people really like that verse? Okay, nobody really likes that verse. They claim the Bible's outdated. You know, this is something to consider. I mean, why would you believe a book that's 2,000 years old and hold to that if it wasn't God's Word? You know, if you assume it's not God's Word, I mean, how many of you guys live by, Parmenides wrote a book on nature. How many of you guys hold to that book? Or the Epic of Gilgamesh. That's a good one. I don't. Yeah, nobody here wants to hold any of those old books. You know, the Beowulf. Yeah, or how about the pantheon of gods in the Greek system? I mean, you really want to say, hey, I'm gonna go follow what they tell me. Another reason why they don't believe in errancy, or they believe in errancy, I should say, is they claim language doesn't have meaning, yet they're assuming that their language has meaning, so you can figure that one out real fast. You can't see God, so how do you know he exists? You know, if you can't touch him, can't see him, you just write him out, right? No, that's not the case. We know there's good reason to believe in God. You cannot know anything about God. Anybody want to tell me why that's wrong? What was that? They know something about God. I know something about God. You can't know him. Okay. One has to be skeptical about everything. Anybody want to refute that one real quick? Like, absolutely. Why not? And you can't speak about an infinite God using finite language. Well, guess what? They're speaking about an infinite God using finite language. Oh, and I had one sneak through that didn't make it on my overhead there. I don't believe because we don't have the original inspired text of the Bible. There's Bart Ehrman for you. I don't believe because, after all, God needs to drop that whole thing from the sky into my lap for me to believe, all bound in its King James 1611 version. You know, not going to happen. All right, so we have three tests every time we look at historical reliability, and this actually goes for any document in ancient history, and, well, pretty much ancient history. We don't have very many documents in the modern age that we really have to apply a lot of these tests on. The first one's the bibliographical test. And that just simply says, what are the documents? Are they originals? Are they copies? If they're copies, how good of copies are they? You know, do we have anything to lead us to believe these are worthwhile reading and these are actually books that were written? Second thing is the internal test. What do those documents say about themselves? And so in the Bible, we look at things like prophecy, eyewitnesses, and counterproductive features. You know, prophecy, we all know what prophecy is. We've all, you know, read the Bible enough, you know, it's where something's predicted and then it's fulfilled. Eyewitnesses, I mean, you know, do we have people who say that they're actually there? Who are using the language to say, yeah, I see what's going on. I'm getting things, those things. And then counterproductive features, those are like embarrassing things. You know, if I tell you a story and I tell you something really embarrassing about myself, it's probably true, because why would I lie about something that's embarrassing, you know, to myself? You don't lie about those things. Now, if I tell you a story and it's really grandiose, it's a good possibility. You could at least say, you know what, it doesn't sound quite right. It could be a lie. Or it could just be an addition, you know, I'm adding things to it. The external test, those are outside of the text itself. So that's where we get, you know, non-Christian witnesses. Do we have other people who can confirm some of this stuff? And also, do we have any archaeology? Archaeology is a big one. You know, if we find things like the Pool of Bethesda or the Pool of Siloam, or I don't know if you realize, but they found a cup with the name Goliath on it in the town of Gath. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that's Goliath's cup, you know, from David and Goliath, but, you know, those are the kind of things you go, wow, hey, the Bible had a name. You know, we didn't find the name anywhere else. Now we found the name on a cup in that town. It's like, yeah, that was a name that was used. So those are kind of things, external things. We're going to try to hit on the first two. The last one, really, because there's so much there, and I think it's powerful, and archaeology, there's a lot of archaeology that's really cool. We'll spend a lot of time next week on that. All right, so, oh, hey, there we go. The bibliographical test. Dun-da-dun. So we're looking at manuscript evidence. Right now, there's approximately 5,600 plus partial and complete Greek manuscripts that support the New Testament. Those are anywhere from a full book to a little scrap of paper. There's lots of them. Full books, we don't have quite as many. Little scraps of paper, we got lots. I don't have the most recent number. I would guess that's probably closer to 5,700 right now. It used to be there was a college in Germany. You could call up and ask somebody, and they would tell you the exact number. I couldn't find the phone number anymore, so I don't have a good clue as to the exact number, but I would imagine it's closer to 5,700 because when I last saw the exact number, it's 5,686. So, or 5,686 if you really like that better. But so it wouldn't surprise me if they found 14 more manuscripts. You know, what they do is they find lots of manuscripts and then they have to go back and figure out what they say. And then they go, oh, hey, we've got another one. We got another one. And so it's not like they're even still finding them necessarily on archaeological digs. They're still cataloging a lot of what they have. My notes and my slides are a little bit different, but that's okay. There are over 10,000 Latin Vulgate and 93 other early versions. That's in the notes and on the slide there, point two. The Latin Vulgate was the translation from Greek into Latin. That's what the Catholic Church used for ever and a day. And the 9,300 other versions are a whole host of languages, and we have the breakdown, at least as far as I had when I compiled my notes about 5 years ago. On your notes, you have the Gospels boast over 2,300 manuscripts and fragments surviving from the earliest centuries, and that's just the Gospels themselves, you know, not some of the other writings of Paul. So that's a lot of stuff. All total, there's 24,000 manuscripts that attest to the original documents of the New Testament. Why is having this number important? Just, I'm going to throw that out for you guys. Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, one of the things we find, I hope I'm not getting ahead of myself here. Yeah, I think we can start talking about this. One of the things you find is in old books, as you're copying things by hand. Now, some of you guys, most of you guys probably here have copied their fair share by hand, not with computers, no cut and paste. When you're copying by hand, you tend to make mistakes, don't you? You know, you either write words twice, or you know, if you skip a line, you write a line twice, you know, miss words, whatever. Well, those are all things that happen. I mean, you know, when we look at old documents, you can see, oh, they wrote that word twice, and then they came along, and they just continued on like it was nothing. Or you find out they missed a line. Even in New Testament documents, you can actually see where there were notes to the side. And in a couple of cases, we can see where the notes found their way into some manuscripts of the Bible, where somebody came along and said, well, what's this? Oh, well, it just must go here. And they incorporated that in. And so the more documents we have, the more we can go back and say, what do the originals have? You know, if we see a change here and here and here, then we can start to figure out what you know, they all hold in common. There's a whole big study to this, and they actually have families of documents where you can actually trace back which documents, you know, went to where and who copied from what. And you can even find areas where there are documents where they took two documents, two different texts, and they put them back together because they saw there were changes, so they went back and edited. You can actually see all that in the texts that we have through the ages. You got it. So what do we have? The breakdown, uncials. Okay, this is all in Greek manuscript stuff. Uncials, and those are the earliest. Uncials are like capital letters, and you can see them on the screen there. You know, that's a good uncial letter. That they're easy to hit with the chisel and stone, so that's why they're kind of block script. Later on, they developed a different script that was easier to use with a pen. You know, if you're a scribe, you hate writing block letters. How many of you guys write cursive because it's easier? Some of you guys don't write cursive because you hate it, but or some of your regular print looks like cursive just because it's that bad. I understand. I'm one of those people. The minuscules, those are later ones, and those are like lower cases. Now you got to understand it's not really lowercase and uppercase. They don't actually have uppercase and lowercase letters in Greek. You didn't have capital letters that you put at the front of words or end of words, but it was just kind of a different way of writing, easier to, for pens. And we've got 2,300? 2,860. A lectionary is a, it's kind of like a book you would give a lecture from, a sermon. And so they would compile these passages of scriptures into sermons, and that would be what the pastor might read in front of his congregation or in the early church. So oftentimes they didn't have the full Bible in those. They just had the passages they thought they needed to cover. And then papyri, those are the very earliest. And the reason that we have so few of those is they're also the most fragile. You know, that a lot of the books were written, a lot of the full documents we have are written on skins. Papyri disintegrate and break down really well. And so we don't have very many of those, but they are the earliest. Manuscripts, so there's our 5,600 plus. If we've got the Latin Vulgate, Ethiopic, Slavic, Armenian, Syriac Peshitta, Boharic, Arabic, Old Latin, Anglo-Saxon, Gothic, Sogdian, Old Syriac, Persian, and Frankish. That's pretty exciting stuff. Now, we don't find as many of these. In fact, that document that was in the news, if it has anything of biblical value, it would probably fit in this category of other languages. I did say I would talk briefly about it, and probably now is as good a time as any. One of the things we look at is dates of things and where it came from and if it's actually authentic, if you're studying but manuscripts. Because of the circumstances of how that document came about, its authenticity is going to be a little harder to prove. You make really good money if you're good at copying old things in Israel and in those areas. If you're able to do that and make it look old and trick a few people into buying it, you can make some big bucks because people will come in and say, oh, I want to buy that. And then they'll give you money, and they don't know if it's real or not. And so that's part of the issue. And so it'll be interesting to find out where that document that was found, the codice that was found, where it stands and if it's authentic or not in that situation. Oh, yeah, there's your subtotal and grand total. That's a lot of manuscripts, by the way. Now, you know, just in case you think, well, I'm just, you know, talking about all these old manuscripts and we got, you know, plenty others of other documents. We'll throw out, oh, wait, before we get there, just so you can see, that's the Codex Vaticanus, two pictures of it. You can actually find the whole thing online now. A guy by the name of Daniel Wallace started the Center for Manuscript Study, something like that. You can search for it online. And you can find photographs of most of the larger documents and many of the smaller documents. So just in case you don't believe they're really there, you can go find pictures. Either that or somebody's come up with some really good, you know, old print stuff, and they've come up with a way to make it look old, and it's quite a big hoax if that wasn't the case. But you can go see those. They're pretty cool to look at if you get a chance. As I said, I don't have the website in front of me here right now, but if you want it, or you can search for it, from the 3rd century. Okay, so the New Testament compared to other ancient works, because after all, I could be stacking the deck, right? I could tell you all this, and you know, we could have thousands of manuscripts of other stuff, and you would never know. But, oh, those are part of my notes. Boy, the New Testament is the most documented piece of literature from ancient history. The next closest is Homer's Iliad at 640-plus manuscripts. The Tacitus, the annals of Imperial Rome, have 18 to 20 manuscripts, and they're like 900 to 1,000 years later. And the earliest New Testament manuscripts are only 50 to 250 years from the years removed from the original events. And that's the John Rylands fragment. You can look at that online as well. Lots of information there. Okay, so here's really the cool thing, the PowerPoint that you have a picture of here. You know, what do the total New Testament manuscripts compared to all these other guys out there? Well, you know, in your chart, you can see the big one is the total amount of manuscripts, the red. That's all the manuscripts we have. That's, you know, Latin, other languages, and Greek. Next one, that's blue. Well, that's just the Latin and non-Greek manuscripts. The next one, the purple, well, that's Greek manuscripts. Now, you can see that little thing right there, and I don't even know what color it is. I can't tell from here. Kind of a purplish color, I guess. The Iliad by Homer, well, you can kind of see. I mean, it's got 640. And if you really want to have fun, Plato, the works of Plato, don't even show up on the screen in that picture. And the works by Tacitus don't even show up on the screen. Okay, now, those are the ones we have the most of, some of the most of. You have on your chart the next one down. It just shows the Greek manuscripts and then the Iliad and Plato and the Annals by Tacitus. I mean, they're so less documents. Now, we don't have any groups out there that really wonder if Plato really existed. This is just a side note. We don't have any groups out there. We don't have the Plato seminar. In fact, we don't even have the Muhammad seminar, and there's less evidence for Muhammad. And yet we don't have people questioning their existence. We have people who are actually follow Plato's philosophy and still don't question this, and yet there's so many less manuscripts and less reason to believe it. Okay, so in my notes I have my slides backwards, but you can see in the notes, how does it compare with other ancient documents? And then you have that quote by F.F. Bruce. It says, "Perhaps we can appreciate how wealthy the New Testament is in manuscript attestation if we compare the textual material for other ancient historical works." One other thing that we have of interest, and not so much in my slides, but in my notes, is the early church and the apostolic fathers. They contribute a ton to this. Now, these are the guys who, this is outside of the manuscripts we have. This is outside of things written specifically for that. These are just works that are, they're kind of theologies and sermons and other stuff written, histories, some of it is, apologetic works. In fact, you can buy the big volumes called the Early Church Fathers. There's the Anti-Nicene and Post-Nicene, I think is what it is. It's like 36 volumes of stuff. It's huge. We got lots of stuff. What they can do is the earliest apostolic fathers and early church fathers are from the first through and second century. You know, 100, 200 AD is when they're writing. And they write and quote scripture. So, you know, if they're quoting it by that point, you can kind of go, boy, you know what? People assumed it was scripture. They're quoting it fairly accurately. We can tell, but already by then, that they quote scripture not as a, we got to get every word right, but they try to get the thought right. And most of the time they get the words fairly close. So it's not, you know, they're wanting to make sure it's understood, not just, you know, we got to get every word literally right. We can reconstruct almost the whole New Testament with the early church fathers' 36,000 quotes. I looked it up, and only a couple of verses in 2 John would be missing. So, you know, that kind of tells you how much they quoted Scripture and what they thought of Scripture. The internal test. This is now where we kind of change gears. We talk about what kind of things inside the Bible do we have that talks about, can we trust it? We have evidence of eyewitnesses. And so what we're looking here for is do the documents, do the manuscripts we have, do they claim to actually see these things? Or do they claim to be writing a fictional account? You know, that's a pretty big difference. First point there is Luke 1:1-4. It says, "Just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Luke actually quotes quite often, he you know, from his whole introduction, he's saying, hey, I went and I checked around with other people's stories, I gathered them up together, and then I compiled a book. First book I call the Gospel of Luke, second book's called the Acts. He doesn't say all that necessarily, but he kind of has implied he's looking around at evidence. Second point is 2 Peter 1:16. "We did not fall cunningly devised fables, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." you know, Peter actually is already addressing this idea that some people thought it was just fake, just a work of fiction. You guys made this whole thing up. John 21:24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So there's John saying he saw these things. Hebrews 2:3-4. If we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the writer of Hebrews says that the confirmation is somebody, you know, we heard what Jesus was saying. We can know it. I don't know if I have the next verse on there. Oh, hey, I got a slide twice. That's really cool. As I said, I know I my slides got goofed up. Evidence of oral tradition, and this is something that's of interest, especially more recently. You know, critical scholars often doubted the reliability of the Gospels because they doubt the ability or interest of the early church to preserve accurately the story of Jesus as it was passed along orally. This is kind of the idea that if I tell Gage something, and then Gage goes and tells everybody else, and you guys all tell somebody else, and nothing's written down, after a while, doesn't the story change? We've all played telephone, haven't we? I go and I whisper something in Gage's ear, he whispers it on, and we go around the room, and pretty soon we get to the end of the room, and it's like, are we sure we have came up with the same thing? The problem here is really this. Craig Blomberg, who's a New Testament scholar, he said there's several factors that support the likelihood that the gospel tradition was carefully preserved. And so we have all these wonderful points. Jesus was perceived by his followers as one who spoke God's word in a way that demanded careful retelling. Point being is simply this. If you think somebody's really important, you tend to get their words right. You don't tend to misquote them, unlike, you know, my friend who, I don't really care that much. Okay, maybe I do care about my friends. I hope I care about my friends that much, but maybe if it's my wife, I should get her words right. Second part, over 90% of Jesus' teaching possesses poetic elements that would allow for easy memorization. You guys all know the Beatitudes, right? Blessed is the poor in spirit. Blessed is the, you know, and you can start going through the list. Jesus spoke in a way many times that it would be easy to remember. You know, he told stories. You guys realize that part of the reason you tell a story is because it's easy to remember. You don't have to know every little detail. You just have to know the key points, and you can retell the story. The universal method of education in antiquity was rote memorization. This would allow one to remember vast quantities of material far greater than all the Gospels put together. One of the things that is of note is if you were a good Jew, you would memorize the first five books of the Old Testament. If you were a rabbi, or at least had the ability to become a rabbi, you'd go on to memorize the whole Old Testament. That's a lot of stuff. If you were a good rabbi, you'd memorize all the Old Testament plus most of the writings of the previous rabbis before you on those takes of the Old Testament. That's a lot of stuff. Now, we don't really do a good job of that today. You know, part of it is we have books and we have computers, and let's be honest, why do we need to remember it when the computer can for us? And on top of that, we don't even need to remember it that well because we can use the search function on the computer and we can find the quote we're looking for, and so it doesn't matter if we remember it. So obviously there's a big difference in the way we remember stuff than they did. They didn't have books to write down. Another point. Oral storytelling permitted freedom in selecting details but required fixed points of narrative to remain unchanged. Simply put, you get the right pieces. You made sure you hit the right stuff, and you can vary on all the details you're going to include. And this is actually true of other cultures that are oral cultures in tribes in Africa where they don't write. You'll find that, you know, every year that somebody tells the same story over and over and over again, and some years he tells it, and they always hit the same points, but he'll include certain other points that are part of the story. And, you know, the next person that comes in that becomes the next storyteller, he will make sure he always hits the same major points, and he'll vary the minor points. Despite preference for rote memory, some disciples and rabbis kept notes privately. If you were a student of a rabbi, you didn't admit that you had notes for your rabbi's teaching, because you were a bad student then. You couldn't remember what he was saying. But they often, you know, often students would actually have their private set of notes that they kept to themselves. They didn't share it with everybody else, because after all, you wanted to make sure you sounded really spiritual and memorized everything he said. Finally, the lack of teaching ascribed to Jesus about later church controversies suggests that the disciples did not freely invent material and put it on the lips of Jesus. Point being is, you have controversies later, you know, the law, circumcision, it would be much easier to put that right back, we'll just write it back into Jesus said, you know, you should be circumcised if you're a Jew and not circumcised if you're a Gentile. Wouldn't that be easier? Wouldn't have those problems. Somebody pulls out a document and says, hey, didn't you remember Jesus said this and I wrote it down? It would get rid of a whole lot of problems in the early church. It would get rid of a whole lot of problems now. You know, Jesus said you have to give 10%. You know, we have debates on tithing, right? Is tithing biblical? You know, we know that in the New Testament you give gifts and offerings. It'd be a whole lot easier if Jesus says, hey, you know what, Gentiles, you don't have to tithe. Jews just have to give 10%, or however you want to hash that out. And make our job a whole lot easier. So, counterproductive features. As I mentioned earlier, these are things that are embarrassing, that embarrass the writers, embarrass people going on. You know, the quote here, the text here says, counterproductive features present in the Gospels point towards their historicity because of the apparent conflict with the purpose for which the book was written. First and foremost, testimony of women. In our culture and day, we think that's an okay thing. It's okay to have women testify, right? In that day and age, there was actually a debate, and I would have to pull up the exact reference of it, but it says, I'd rather have a slave testify than a woman. Women's testimony wasn't valid in a court of law. So, and slaves typically weren't either. That's why the quote was being made. Was a slave had no rights, he wasn't worthwhile to testify in a court. You know, only people who were free, and women, they don't get anything right anyways. So they were sexist. So be it. Second point, death of Christ on the cross. Now, I don't know how many of you guys think about this, but how many religions out there really put this out there and say, hey, you know, our religious leader died for what he said? You know, that's not really a something that you want to go out and say, oh yeah, our religious leader died. You know, he was killed. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And not only did he died a common criminal's death. So, in fact, you know, crucifixion was not even allowable death for a Roman citizen. So, and the Jews had that understanding. In the Psalms, you say, cursed is the man who dies upon a stake. You know, they have that understanding that there's a curse that goes with it. So this isn't like something that you're going to go, yes, my leader's dead. Now, obviously, he didn't stay dead, but still, that's something you don't want. Religious leaders' authority and apparent triumph. I mean, after all, the religious leaders are the one who work to get Jesus killed. They're the ones who are always telling Jesus, hey, you're wrong. I mean, Jesus and the religious leaders have this showdown all the time. And many times the religious leaders seem to win. At least they did as far as the death of Christ. So they, you know, here they look like they triumphed. Fearful disciples who fled and denied Christ. Do you really want to write something that says, hey, you know, my buddy here, who, you know, we're all disciples, he left and didn't come back, or Peter, who, you know, they write about Peter who comes back and denies Christ three times. You know, I think it's funny that John doesn't really talk much about what he was doing, but he was obviously around. to see what was going on. You know, it just doesn't seem like you really want to say, hey, I followed my Christ to the end, and then I left as soon as he got in trouble. That's not something you brag about. There's actually more counterproductive features in the text. Those are just four big ones. You can look at all the dumb things Peter says. You know, we see Peter here he is on the Mountain of Transfiguration, and Jesus is there with two other guys, and Peter's like, hey, let's make a tabernacle here. Let's make a big deal about this. You know, the disciples, here they are not trusting in Jesus, and they're saying, oh, Jesus, you're talking about death. You can't die. You know, that's kind of counterproductive to what they're wanting. They want to put Jesus as the next king, and they have to go rebuke their master. You know, I'm curious as to how many of you guys would rebuke Pastor Paul, you know, right in the middle of service. You know, I don't think many of you would do that in front of a whole bunch of other people. You might pull him aside if you thought he was really wrong. You know, they're trying to rebuke Jesus in front of everybody else. I don't know if I would do that. Evidence of prophecy. You know, here's nine prophecies, born of a virgin, and there's the prophecy with the fulfillment. So Isaiah 7:14, and then Matthew 1:8, 24 and 25, being born in the house of David, Jeremiah 23:5, and then Luke 3:23, born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, with Matthew 2:1, enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9, and then Luke 19:35 through 37, sold for 30 pieces of silver. He would be pierced, wounded, and bruised, smitten, and spat upon, and resurrection. And so there's nine prophecies there you can take a look at. And actually on resurrection, you could also look at Jesus' own words about how he said, hey, I'm going to come back to life, and the disciples still didn't get it. You know, as far as statistics go, and let's see, do I have that? I don't know if that's in my notes. No, it's not. You know, as far as statistics go, there, you know, to have somebody fit all those, just those points is hard. I mean, not just anybody can go, oh yeah, number one, I'm born of a virgin. You know, they don't know who my dad was. And then on top of that, you're born in the house of David, born in Bethlehem. You enter Jerusalem on a donkey. You're sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's a lot of things to work out if you're going to try to be manipulative and make this work out so that you're the Messiah. It just doesn't fit. And those are only eight prophecies. I mean, could you imagine if we take all the prophecies of the Old Testament, and there's a lot of them? From a historian's perspective, Roman historian A.N. Sherwin White says, for Acts, the confirmation of the historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. If you're going to go study Roman history, one of the documents you use is the book of Acts. It is a useful, valid guide to Roman history. Now, it's not the only guide, obviously. We have lots. But it's one of them. So to those who claim the Bible is a myth, after all, there's many out there who just go, well, that's fine and dandy, but your Bible is a myth. It's just a fanciful story, just like Aesop's fables. It's based on anti-supernatural presupposition, which, when stripped away, defrocks the view of its plausibility. You know, that's a sentence and a half, isn't it? In your notes. It doesn't believe in miracles. Don't believe in God. If you don't believe in God, you don't have a Bible where Jesus can rise from the dead, right? Here's another problem. The surrounding persons, places, and events are found, and they're historical. I don't know if you realize the excitement here, but when we see Jerusalem in the New Testament, we can go to Jerusalem now. When we see Bethlehem in the New Testament, we can go to Bethlehem now. Not every book has that. What was that? Yeah. You're referring to the Book of Mormon, aren't you? No. Yeah. The Book of Mormon has, you know, they have lots and lots of events. We don't find those. We don't find their cities. We don't find things that fit. So, You know, we find people. I mean, you guys realize Pontius Pilate, we can find reference to him. We can find references to all the Herods. We know who they are outside of the Bible. Third point, there's no time or way for legend and myth to develop while the eyewitnesses were still alive to refute the story. Tests show that even two generations are not enough time to allow for myth to develop. Scholars are challenged to produce one example in one generation and myth developed. Now, I do want to add that there's some thoughts here, and you know, if you kind of look at this today, we do see myths develop, but we also see that people refute those myths and they have good evidence to refute those myths, right? We run across, if you're on the internet, you always can find weird things. You know, half fish, half baby comes ashore. You name it. The National Enquirer has them sometimes, you know, as you check out, you're like looking down there on the magazine rack and you're like, what is that? You know, half human, half dog, whatever it is. I've seen them all. You know, but we have also websites out there that are wholly devoted to, you know, saying that that's not true. Well, you know, if this was a myth, then we would find people, and people are accepting this as normal, you know, they're living their life on it. We should find people who are saying, no, that's false. You know, that there's none of that. And let's be honest, the first 300 years of Christianity, it wasn't so hot to be a Christian anyways. So we ought to find an overwhelmingly abundant amount of that kind of stuff. And we don't. So I want to add that kind of disclaimer that myth, you know, it does take time to really have a good myth. You know, it's not just a single generation. One of the other things I will add to this, and as far as this goes, when you have a oral culture, what happens is it's self-correcting. If I go and tell a story about Jesus, and you guys all know about the story about Jesus, and I get something wrong, what do you guys do? You tell me I'm wrong, and you fix it. So it's not simply just telephone where I tell Gage and then it goes on. It's self-correcting. It's like I tell Gage tells somebody else, you come back and check with me. We make sure we get everything right, and we go on and so on and so forth. I don't think so. So, New Testament records do not show any signs of being mythical. And here's the point. History produces myth. Myth produces myth. Myth never produces history. You know, we don't draw from myth to go, oh, this is really historical. You know, if you really want to have fun, there's a book, The Lost Scriptures, I think is what it's called. It's by Bart Ehrman. You know, we referenced him earlier. And he goes back and pulls other gospels and epistles that are much later dated. And you read them and you kind of go, wait a second, what's going on here? They read nothing like our gospels. I mean, you want to talk about gospels being, you know, less supernatural? Our gospels are less supernatural, really, than these. In fact, there's a couple of things in there. One of them is talks about an early life of Jesus, and he's sawing a board with his dad, and he makes the wrong cut, and the board's shorter than it needs to be. Now, what happens when you're a carpenter and that happens? You got to go get a new board, right? In this story, Jesus goes, grabs the board and just stretches it out. Nice little miracle, right? If you're God and you're a carpenter, that'd be a great way to solve the problem. Now, we don't see anything like that where Jesus just decides to do a miracle for no reason other than for his sake and time. You know, another story goes, Jesus is sitting down, he's playing with some mud and clay and makes a couple of birds, turns them into real birds, and they go fly off. Now, we don't see anything really like that in the New Testament. You know, my other favorite one is same Jesus. He's a young boy. Some other kids come make fun of him, and he curses them all, and they're all blind. That's not the same Jesus we read about in the New Testament. We see miracles, but they're pretty specific for confirming something. Oh, so moving on here. No Greek myth spoke of a literal incarnation of a monotheistic god into human form by way of a literal virgin birth, nor followed by a death and physical resurrection. Point being is there's other documents we see where all of a sudden they start talking about, oh, other religions have, you know, this incarnation, these other things. They're not the same. Exactly. And anybody who tells you, you just ask them, where's your proof? Because the documents we have that start to talk about these, you know, similar stories of incarnation, virgin birth, etc., death and resurrection, most of them, every document I've ever heard of is dated at 300 AD. Most of them are even later than that. And we don't even have, and those documents don't even say, oh, we wrote this before the time of Christ. There's no reason to think that. In fact, they're kind of vague as to when these things occurred. So it's not like we can say, well, they just stole from other religions to produce this Bible, this idea. Point six, the stories of the Greek gods becoming human via miraculous events like virgin birth were not prior to but after the time of Christ. Hence, if there's any influence of one on the other, it's the influence of the historical event of the New Testament on the emulate. Boy, I don't know what that is. To emulate mythology, or not the reverse. I don't know what that word was supposed to be. Anyways, the point being, though, is the New Testament influenced other books, not other books, the New Testament. There were gods before that, but they didn't have the same idea of incarnation, virgin birth, resurrection. I mean, you know, you'd look at the Greek pantheon and gods springing from foreheads is what you see. You hear of, you know, things, weird things happening. Nothing like what we find in the Bible. So the Bible's probably influenced myth, not the other way around. You know, one of the things you think about is now this is just a side note and really speculative. So you don't have to agree with me. I don't care. You know, we look at, you know, things like the myth of Hercules, right? Hercules is this half god, half man, super strong, you know, is able to go take on the world. And you go, well, where do you get such an idea? I think Samson. I mean, we have the same, the Bible has that same concept. You know, Hercules was half god. So, yeah, we don't really have half gods in the New Testament either. So, there's another one for you. Through syncretism. I'm just trying to think here. There, you know, what typically is taken is, as we look at documents, at religions, at whatever, is more complex comes out of simpler things. Most scholars say more supernatural or fanciful or, you know, you might say weirder comes from things that are more historical. As a rule of thumb, unless there's good reason to believe in the history, you know, some type of historical, weird, you know, supernatural kind of thing. Not necessarily weird, but supernatural. I don't know if there's a real logical test beyond those. Those are probably the two that I can think of offhand. There might be something more, but I don't know it. So most of the time, simple to complex, more supernatural to less, or it's the less supernatural it is, the more historical it is, the more supernatural, the more likely it's embellished and been affected by other stuff. So I don't know if I have any. Is that clear as mud? Okay. If mud's not very clear, so I don't know how we can make it clearer, but there probably is, and I just don't know it. So I guess I better go read some more and come back. So finally, both the historians and myth writers have rejected the mythical view of the New Testament. You know, historians A.N. Sherwin-White myth writers, you know, C.S. Lewis. So, let's see here. Do we have, okay. Bible influenced by pagan mystery religions. And this is, you know, part of what we've kind of already hit at, but let's be maybe a little bit more explicit about it. You know, this is basically those that say, well, the New Testament was influenced by all these other religions. You know, they're kind of weird. One of the things they do is they offer arguments offered to prove a Christian dependence on mystery religions illustrate the logical fallacy of false cause. And what that is, the fallacy is committed whenever someone reasons that just because two things exist side by side, one of them must have caused the other. As we should all know, mere coincidence does not prove causal connection, nor does it similarly prove dependence. Obviously, here's the point. The point is when you have two things that are similar, just because they're similar doesn't mean that they're connected exactly. Now, it may mean that, you know, we should look at them and evaluate them. But just because they're similar, you know, we can't just say, oh, this must be the cause of this or this caused that. You know, a good illustrative point, if you need to kind of understand this, the idea of calculus was both developed by Leibniz and by Newton at the same time, basically in the same decade. Totally independent of themselves. In fact, it wasn't like Leibniz was talking to Newton and Newton was talking to Leibniz. It was very independent, and we know that. And yet, they both sprung out about the same time because those ideas, the ideas that stimulated the idea of calculus, were in play all around the same time. So, many similarities between Christianity and the mysteries are greatly exaggerated or fabricated. Scholars often describe pagan rituals in the language they borrow from Christianity. The careless use of language could lead one to speak of a Last Supper in Mithraism or a baptism in the cult of Isis. It is inexcusable nonsense to take the word Savior with all the New Testament connotations and apply it to Osiris or Attis as though they were Savior gods in any similar sense. The point being is just because sometimes the words are used doesn't mean they're actually the same thing. Similarly, like when we talk about God ourselves and we talk about the LDS God, you know, we realize we're using the same word and yet there's a difference in what we mean by that word. And if you talk to somebody who's well-trained in LDS theology and somebody who's well-trained in Christian theology, they can tell you what the differences are. But they use the same word, right? Well, scholars sometimes do the same thing, except for they've never explicitly told you, oh, the Christian understanding of God is different than what the Osiris mystery religion is. The chronology is all wrong. Almost all of our sources and information about pagan religions allegedly to have influenced early Christianity are dated very late. We frequently find writers quoting from documents written 300 years later than Paul in efforts to produce ideas that allegedly influenced Paul. We must reject the assumption that just because a cult had a certain belief or practice in the 3rd or 4th century after Christ, it therefore had the same belief or practice in the 1st century. Clear as mud. Paul would never consciously borrow from pagan religions. All of our information about him makes it highly unlikely that he was in any sense influenced by pagan sources. He placed great emphasis on his early training in a strict form of Judaism. He warned the Colossians against the very sort of influence that advocates of Christian syncretism have attributed to him, namely letting their minds, well, I don't know how I got that out of letting their minds be captured by alien speculations. Point being is Paul doesn't quote people, you know, just like craziness. No. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and Jews at this point were not synchronistic at all. They were very certain about who their God was. We're in Ezekiel on Wednesday nights, and Ezekiel's all about the demolition that comes about, the judgment that God had brought about. Well, one of the things God did through the judgments on Israel was he said, hey, I'm God, you're not going to play around anymore. You're not going to take a little bit of this and a little bit of this and a little bit of that and bring it all together and come worship me with it. No way. And so that's one of the things that really had occurred. And so Jews at this point, I mean, you know, they were almost ornery to the degree that they were exclusive. Yeah. 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 Point five. Early Christianity was an exclusive faith. This Christian exclusivism should be a starting point for all reflection about the possible relations between Christianity and its pagan competitors. Any hint at syncretism in the New Testament would have caused immediate controversy. Can't mix them. I mean, Christians were Reformed Jews. So. Yeah. 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 So if we said, hey, our culture believes in animal sacrifices, and we say, oh, we're just going to take animal sacrifices but change the God who it's to, and we now do this to God, that'd be syncretic. There's a lot of practices in the early, you know, Jewish history where we see some of that. Unlike the mysteries, the religion of Paul was grounded on events that actually happened in history. The mysticism of the mystery cults was essentially non-historical. Their myths were dramas or pictures of what the initiate went through, not real historical events, as Paul regarded Christ's death and resurrection to be. The Christian affirmation that the death and resurrection of Christ happened to a historical person at a particular time and place has absolutely no parallel in any pagan mystery religion. Point again is just these were, you know, a thing that they did, kind of an initiation rite. You know, you would understand the stories and the myth and the legend of everything. Point seven, what few parallels remain may reflect a Christian influence on the pagan systems. It should not be surprising that leads of cults that were being successfully challenged by Christianity should do something to counter the challenge. What better way to do this than by offering a pagan substitute? Pagan attempts to counter the growing influence of Christianity by imitating are clearly apparent in the measures instituted by Julian the Apostate, who was the Roman emperor from AD 361 to 363. Again, you know, if you're going to start a religion, you might want to start with grabbing, and you're going to try to pull people away from another religion, grab some of their ideas and apply your own kind of tweaks to them. I think so. During that time, things changed often, and you know, it was kind of a little crazy. Yeah. During the whole Roman Empire, during about this time, you know, Roman empires were there for at maximum like 20 years, just because they're number one, you had people looking to assassinate you. You were kind of worried and stressed out all the time. And sometimes you'd just die for, you know, the longevity of life wasn't super long. Some people lived long, some people lived short, depending on how they lived their life. And because of that, you had, you know, new Roman Empire would come in, new religious changes would take place, and then, you know, next Roman Empire would come in, and out would go the old guys, and in would come new guys. And so it was a little crazy if you're a Christian during that time. Well, that's most of everything for tonight. So you now know all sorts of stuff about the internal stuff, the manuscripts. You all feel smarter because of it, or maybe you at least have some ideas next time you're questioned about stuff, about the New Testament. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Father. We know there's a lot of information, and we pray, Lord, that you would use that information in our conversations and in our week. Lord, we just pray that this information would give us an answer for those who ask us about the hope we have, who want to know why it is we believe in the Bible. We pray, Lord, that you would use that this week. Give us divine appointments, Lord, to share your word and to share the gospel. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.